Morning, everyone. You know, around the world today, on this day, there are many Christians, many followers of Jesus Christ who will suffer severe persecution for their faith. I mean, many of our brothers and sisters will go through severe trials of suffering because they are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the year of 2013, according to the organization Open Doors, there were 2,123 documented Christian martyrs. 2,100 martyrs in 1 year, and even that's a minimal count because that's those that they can actually document. So the number is probably several times that. Other groups estimate that in 2013, there were probably as high as many as 8,000 martyrs. That's people dying simply because they're a follower of Jesus, targeted because they are Christians. And the most severe persecution of Christians in the world is found in the countries of North Korea and Somalia and Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan. But Christians are persecuted in many countries around the world. In fact, wherever you are following Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted in some way. And Christians have been persecuted for a long time throughout the 2,000 years that Jesus' church has been in existence. Christians have been persecuted. I mean, according to church tradition, 11 of the 12 apostles died for their faith. And according to church tradition, 12 of the 12 apostles were severely persecuted for their faith. But it's not something that was just in the early church and is gone away in the modern world. And in fact, if you look back in the 20th century, there were more martyrs than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So there's been a lot of persecution of Christians, and we should not be surprised that this is the case because Jesus told us, clearly told us that this would be the case. I mean, first off, we have Jesus' example. I mean, our leader, the one, our founder, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus himself, he suffered greatly on this earth. He laid down his life through the suffering of death on the cross, and through Jesus' example, God makes it clear that a great way that he accomplishes his purpose is through the suffering of his people. And Jesus then told us if this is true of him, this suffering for his faith, it would also be true of us as his followers. Jesus told us that in John 15. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. In John 15, verses 18 and 20, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So it is clear, Jesus draws a hostile reaction in this fallen world. This was true when he lived his life on the earth, and this is true for Jesus' followers wherever we live. Now, today we are going to be looking at Acts 7, the whole chapter today of Acts 7, a bit of longer passage today, and we're going to hear the story of the first Christian martyr. The first Christian martyr, the first Christian killed for their faith after Jesus was a man named Stephen. And we saw last week that he was brought into court. He was arrested, but what we'll see today is that he's giving his testimony, and he's not able to finish his testimony because before he gets to the end, the crowd gets so mad and enraged at his words that they come grab him as this mob. They drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death outside of Jerusalem. Okay, that's the passage we're going to be looking at, and here's what we're going to see throughout our passage. Here's the big idea, and that's your response to Jesus reveals where you stand with God. But when you have Jesus, the world can never take him away. So there's two parts to that. First, your response to Jesus reveals where you stand with God. If you follow and serve and submit and love and obey Jesus, that means that you submit and serve and love and honor and worship and obey God. But if you refuse to give your life to Jesus, you're refusing to believe in God. Now, a lot of times people say, you know, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. I don't think Jesus is the path to God. But what we're going to see, your response to Jesus is your response to God. It is your response to God. So that's the first part. Your response to Jesus reveals where you stand to God. And the second part is when you have Jesus, the world can never take him away. Now, God has given us the greatest gift that we could ever have in Jesus. Jesus is more precious to you than anything else. Jesus is more precious to you than everything else combined. There's nothing like Jesus. And the good news is that when you follow Jesus, you will draw a hostile reaction in this world. But they can never take away Jesus. And we'll see that with Stephen. They'll kill him, but they can't separate him from Jesus. And when you have Jesus and his love, nothing can separate you from the love of God. So your response to Jesus reveals where you stand with God. But when you have Jesus, the world can never take him away. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Acts 7 together. So Heavenly Father, on this day, we are grateful for your word. God, this word that is not just the word of people, but is the word straight from you. So God, would you speak to us today? And God, we are thankful for our dear brother Stephen, who laid down his life because of his love for you. And Father, today would you, through this passage, accomplish your purposes in us? Would you build our faith? Would you bring us to faith? Would you help us to cling to Jesus above all other things? So we need your spirit, we need your grace to do that. So God, would you do that for our good, for our happiness, for our satisfaction, for our joy, and for the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So in our passage we were looking at last week in Acts 6, we were introduced to this man, Stephen. And if you remember, the apostles, they had the church there select seven men who would take care of this administrative problem. The situation with the daily distribution of food. And Stephen was one of those seven men. And it told us in the passage that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Later on, it said that he was full of grace and full of power. So Stephen is a man that's so full that he's just overflowing with the Spirit of God in him. And God was doing great miracles through Stephen. And Stephen was boldly proclaiming the Savior Jesus. And when he does that, the religious authorities get upset. And we've seen this happening several times. They get mad at Peter and John, and they arrest them, threaten them. Then several weeks later, we saw that that they arrested all the apostles and threatened them again and beat them up, but none have died yet until our passage today. They arrest Stephen and bring him to court, and they bring these false witnesses against Stephen. They accuse Stephen of speaking against the Jewish temple, and against the Jewish law, which was given by Moses. But the real issue is here is who's on God's side? I mean, the Jewish authorities, religious authorities, they think that they're right with God because they're connected to the temple and they're connected to the law. But Stephen makes it clear that to be right with God, to be on God's side, you must be right with Jesus. Now, in the passage we are in today, it's just about the whole passage is going to be Stephen's testimony before the court. And there are a number of Acts, there are a number of speeches in the book of Acts, there are a number of longer sermons by Peter and then by Paul. And this speech by Stephen is actually the longest speech in the book of Acts. And in this speech, he's going to lay out the history of the Old Testament. He's going to lay out this history of the Old Testament. He's going to do it in four parts by focusing in on four leaders, groups of leaders. First of all, he's going to focus on Abraham and what God did through the life of Abraham. Then he's going to focus in on Joseph. Then he's going to focus in on Moses. And then he's going to focus in on David and his son Solomon. So we'll go through that. And what we're going to see that in the Old Testament, God took the initiative to save his people. But when God took the initiative to save his people, the people weren't cool with that. The people resisted that. Again and again and again, the people fight against what God is doing for his people. And Stephen's point is that they are resisting God once again because they're resisting Jesus. And as we're going to read through this Stephen's speech together and all this Old Testament history, but I want you to see that this Old Testament history is important because it's through the Old Testament history that God has revealed himself to us. See, God's not just some philosophical idea. God is not just, you know, whoever you speculate and imagine God to be. God has made himself known to us. God has revealed himself to us in the story of the Bible. God has acted in history, and then God has told us who he is through that history in the Bible. And this way that God has made himself known, it begins and develops in the Old Testament, and then it reaches the climax in the person of Jesus himself. So if you want to know who God is, you need to look at the Bible. We need to look at what God has done and what God has said to us in the Bible. That's why we're looking at it today. Also, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this history is important for you. I mean, in history, God himself made himself known to us. And today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to hear that this is your history. Church, this is our story. This is where we come from. As we read this Old Testament history, it's not just the story of, it's not just Jewish history. It's not just the story of Abraham's physical descendants. This is the history of Abraham's spiritual descendants. This is a story of all those who have put their faith in the God of Abraham, all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some of you today that probably know your Bibles really well. You're really familiar with this story. You know the Old Testament history. And if this is you this morning, I want you to focus on how Stephen presents it, okay? I want you to focus on what Stephen emphasizes, okay? But there are probably a lot of you who are brand new to this story. I mean, you've heard some about Jesus, but when we're talking about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, you don't know how all the story fits together. Well, that's okay. This story may be about people and events you have never heard of before, and it may be hard to understand, but if this is you, I want to introduce you to this story. I wanted to invite you into the story that tells us what God has done for us, because what God has done for you is more important than anything in the world. So let's jump into the story. Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. So Stephen's already before the court. He's already been falsely accused. And 7:1 begins, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So he's brought before the court. The priest says, "These charges they've made against you, are they true? Do you want to give a defense for yourself?" And remember, this is the same high priest that not many months before handed Jesus over to be crucified. The same court that had Jesus handed over to the Romans to be executed. And so now Stephen is going to make his response. And this first section is going to be about Abraham, okay? First section is going to focus in on Abraham. And what I want you to look for is that the initiative that God takes through the story of Abraham. Now, just one little technicality here. We're not going to put all the verses today because we're going to have a lot of verses up on the screen. You can follow along either in your Bibles or it's in your bulletin. But here we go. Here's the story of Abraham. Acts 7, verses 2 through 8. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Now, in this summary of Abraham's life, Stephen is placing the emphasis on what God did. I mean, he said that the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and this God of glory spoke to Abraham. This God of glory made promises to Abraham. This God of glory made a covenant with Abraham. And God had promised that he would give Abraham this certain section of land, but he said Abraham didn't get that in his lifetime. That would come later. And he says for 400 years, Abraham and his descendants were going to become slaves in Egypt. And Abraham, it says, then became the father of Isaac. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob. And now in the story, he's going to move on to one of Jacob's sons, a man named Joseph. I mean, Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons was Joseph. And this is the story of how God's people ended up in Egypt. Verses 9 through 16 of chapter 7 of Acts. And the patriarchs, that's Joseph's 11 brothers, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, through the story of Joseph, we see that God's plan was to save his people through Joseph. But Joseph's brothers, Jacob's other sons, sold him into slavery. And see, by sending Joseph into slavery, they were rebelling against God. But Joseph's brothers did not get the final word. God got the final word. Because God is the sovereign, almighty God, and God always gets the final word. And we see that in Joseph. It said in verse 9 that his brothers sold him into slavery, but it said God was with him. God was with him and continued to bless and work in Joseph's life. But the point here is that God was working through Joseph to save his people, but even Joseph's brothers fought against what God was doing. God was working on behalf of his people, but his people were resisting God and were rebelling against God. And now we're going to move to the story of Moses. And Moses is the longest section here in his summary of the Old Testament. And it's the longest section probably because the charges made against Stephen were that he was going to turn the people away from the law that was given to Moses. And what he's going to do here, he's going to break down Moses' life into three 40-year blocks, okay? From 0 to 40, from 40 to 80, and then 80 until his death at 120 years old. So first we have the birth of Moses. Acts 7, verses 17 through 22. It says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That's how Moses was born and saved even in his birth. And then we're going to jump ahead to the time when Moses was 40 years old, 7:23 through 29. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. See, in the story of Moses, we see the same pattern that we saw in the story of Joseph. And that's that God's plan was to save his people through the hand of Moses. That was what God was doing, but the other Israelites fought against what God was trying to do through Moses. God was on a mission to save his people, but God's people resisted God's plan. They rebelled against God's plan. Yet God will not give up on his plan. God will bring his people out of Egypt. He will bring his people out of slavery through the hand of Moses. And that's where we pick up our story 40 years later. 40 years later, in Acts 7, 30 through 34, it says, "Now when 40 years had passed," so now Moses is 80 years old. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" See, God took the initiative here to save his people through the hand of Moses. And God will accomplish his purpose of bringing the people out of Egypt. But even though it was God's plan, the people again fight against it. And by fighting against Moses' leadership, they were fighting against God. Continue on in the story of Moses, finishing it up here, verses 35 through 43. See, this Moses, whom they rejected. See, I was emphasizing that? They rejected God's leadership through Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and all the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here's a quote from the promise, or from the prophet Amos, where God says, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" The implied answer there is no. As you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." See, one thing Stephen wants to make clear about Moses is that even Moses spoke ahead to the time when when Jesus would be sent to the earth by God. I'm going to show you that verse, going back to verse 37. It says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. See, Moses here is speaking about the way that God will send up another prophet. Moses here is pointing ahead to Jesus, and Moses says that when Jesus comes, listen to Jesus, follow Jesus. So, believing in Jesus is not disobeying Moses. In fact, if you're believing in Jesus, you're listening to what Moses has told us to do. Moses himself told us that Jesus would come. Moses himself told us to listen to Jesus. But in Moses' day, the people did not rejoice in God and what he had done. Instead, they rejoiced in something else. Looking back to verse 41, it says this. And they made a calf, a golden calf, an idol. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. You tell everything you need to know about a person by what they rejoice in. And here they were not rejoicing in the salvation God had brought him. They were not rejoicing in God. What were they rejoicing in? The work of their hands. They weren't rejoicing in what God had done for them. They were rejoicing in what they had done independent of God, what they had done in rebellion against God. They were rejoicing in the work of their hands. They were rejoicing in their sin. And because of that, God brought judgment upon them. They were putting their trust not in what God had done for them, but in what they could do for themselves. They were trusting in their own idol. And as we go on in our passage here, I want you to keep an eye out for references to hands and what is made with our hands. After Moses, he's going to take us here to David and Solomon. And he's going to focus on David and Solomon here because in David and Solomon, they built the tabernacle. They had the tabernacle and then built the temple. Because remember, they were charging him with wanting to destroy the temple. See, but God here is going to make it clear that he is much bigger than any temple. Verses 44 through 50. It says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, King David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, and here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So did you hear the references to hands again? Because that word is used twice more. First off, in verse 48. Where Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. See, God instructed the people to make the tabernacle and then the temple, but God does not dwell in a house made by hands. No house that we could make is big enough for God. And then just to make the same point, in the prophet Isaiah, God says the same thing in verse 50. In verse 50, God himself says, did not my hand make all things? Did not my hand make all things? See, the people's biggest problem is that they were trusting in what they had made. They were trusting in what they did. They were trusting in the work of their own hands, in what their hands had done. But they were not trusting in what God had done. See, when you are trusting in yourself and in the work of your own hands, you are in rebellion against God. And this is Stephen's point against the people. God was working for them, but they had turned from God all throughout the history, again and again, rebelling against God, trusting in what they could do, and their idols, not trusting in the Lord God. And this is Stephen's final point that he brings against the people. Verses 51 through 53, this is the end of Stephen's speech, where he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who keep the law, who receive the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it." So he says, Stephen was put on trial for not keeping the law. But Stephen here makes it clear that the religious authorities were the ones not keeping the law. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in what their hands had done. But if you look at the story, what had their hands done? Their hands had crucified Jesus. I mean, God's greatest revelation, God's own Son, the Savior, had came, and their hands once again sinned against God by killing Jesus. Just like with Joseph, just like with Moses, just like with all the prophets, God's plan was to save his people, but they rebelled against God again and again, and now they were rebelling against Jesus. So it's not Stephen who is guilty before God. The men on that court were the ones who were guilty before God. They were guilty before God because they refused to believe in his only Son, Jesus. And we're in the exact same spot as the men on that court. See, the only way that any one of us can be made right with God is by wholeheartedly trusting in Jesus. See, for every one of us, our life comes down to what we trust in. And at the most basic level, you will either trust in what you do, or you will trust in what God has done for you. So which of those two is your trust in? I mean, do you trust in what you do? And every human being, all of us, since we're fallen, we all have the bent in this direction. We want to think that we're a good person. We want to think that we're good enough. We want to trust in our own goodness. We want to trust in what we do for God. I mean, we want to believe that we're nice enough and kind enough and loving enough and serving enough. I mean, this almost blasphemous statement that sometimes comes out of our mouths when we say, oh, we just love too much. No human being has ever been guilty of that apart from Jesus. I mean, do you trust in how religious a person you are? Thinking that if you just read your Bible and if you just show up to church, if you just check off your religious checklist, you'll be acceptable to God. I want you to hear that nothing that we can ever do can make us right with God. Nothing. You will never be good enough. You will never love enough. You will never serve enough. You will never be able to score enough religious points. And even you know that on the inside. I mean, you know that you don't even measure up to your standard. And the way that we prove that is because we hide some of our actions and some of our wicked thoughts from people. I mean, we don't want other people to know what we really think on the inside. We want to hide some of the actions that we do. Why? Because we know that if you knew everything about us, that you'd see how we're not worthy. How we see that we're not as good as we proclaim ourselves to be. So even you on the inside, you know that there's parts of you that cannot be pleasing to God. Things about you that you do not want anyone else, any other person or God to know. And this is the case because, as the Bible says, not only have every one of us sinned against God, but you are a sinner. Every one of us is. So our hope cannot be in ourselves. Our hope cannot be in what we accomplish. Our hope cannot be in the work of our hands. Our hope can only be in what Jesus has done for us. And above all, that's what I want us to hear this morning. I want us to put our faith in Jesus, because only Jesus can save. Jesus is the Savior whom God has sent for us. And the only way that you can be made right with God and reconciled to God is if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus. And that's why your life comes down to what you do with Jesus. So today, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Well, the good news is when you put your faith in Jesus, no one can ever take him away from you. And back to our story here. Because Stephen doesn't get a chance to finish his words. Before he gets to his conclusion, the crowd gets so enraged that this mob descends upon him and grabs him and pulls him outside of the city. And then they're going to stone him to death. They're going to kill him. But Stephen knew Jesus. And nothing was more precious to Stephen than Jesus. So even though this crowd can take away his life, they cannot separate him from Jesus. They can take his life, but they can't take away Jesus. The end of our passage here, Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. It said, now when they, that's the people at the court, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Two things I want us to see here. First of all, it says that he fell asleep, okay? Sounds so peaceful. But I want you to see that this is a brutal death. He was stoned to death. They took him outside of the city, grabbed him out there, and then started chucking rocks at him, pelting him with rocks, one after another, after another, after another, until finally every ounce of life was crushed out of him. Now, I've read this story for many years, and something stood out to me this week. It said they laid their garments at Saul's feet. Now, why did they take off their garments? It's hard work. You better believe it's hard work. I mean, they were getting ready for this workout. They were taking off their outer garments. They were getting down into their workout clothes because they had a big job ahead of them. They were going to be throwing rocks one after another at Stephen until finally he would be killed. This is not a quick and easy process. They were going to throw rocks at Stephen until he is brutally killed. Do you see that? This is a brutality against Stephen that arises out of these people's hostility against God. See, their hatred of Stephen was because of their hatred of Jesus. And their hatred of Jesus was based in their hatred of God. See, your response to Jesus and your response to God are one and the same. It's true for every person on this planet, regardless of what country and what religious culture you grew up in, your response to Jesus is your response to God. They are one and the same because Jesus is God. Apart from Jesus, no one has God. So the first thing I don't want us to miss that. This is a brutal death by stoning. Second thing I want to wrap up here with, Stephen's death is a lot like Jesus' death. I mean, Stephen, through his life, had become a lot like Jesus. And we see that exemplified especially in the death. See, when Jesus was on the cross, He prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But here Stephen prays, interesting, not to the Father, but to the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And from the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And here Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, even as they were pelting Stephen with rocks, he was praying for those who were killing them and extending grace to them. And we see here that Stephen is given this vision of Jesus from heaven in the throne room of God. And every other time in the New Testament describes Jesus, he's always sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But you notice that here he's standing. I mean, it's as if Jesus is standing, ready to receive Stephen into heaven, ready to receive Stephen into his arms. Stephen was living out an incredible act of grace. But how could he live out, such an amazing act of grace? Well, the way he was able to do that is because Jesus was worth more to him than even his own life. Even though they could kill him, they could not separate him from Jesus. Tell you what, church, we're living in a day when it is going to become more and more difficult to live as followers of Jesus Christ on this earth. So how can we follow Jesus well, regardless of the cost? Well, the only way that you will be able to live out that type of life is that if you live fully for Jesus. And the only way you'll be able to live fully for Jesus is if Jesus is worth more than all the world to you. More than all the world to you. The only way that you'll be able to live out that faith is if Jesus is more precious to you than anything. The only way you'll be able to live out that type of faith is if Jesus is worth more than even your very life. And then when you have Jesus, the world can never take him away from you. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just seen Stephen lay down his life, but Stephen was no fool. Stephen got the better end of the deal because he had you. Our loving, gracious Savior, our God, our Redeemer, the one who loves us with an amazing love, the one who satisfies our hearts with a joy and a goodness that we can't find anywhere else. So, Father, I pray today that we would have that type of faith. I pray that today that our commitment and our devotion to Jesus would get bigger and bigger and bigger. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen.